Good morning. I got to start with a bit of a confession. I got to tell you guys, between the energy and the emotion of this royal series, and the energy and emotion of this sexuality series, I'm not sure I'm going to survive this fall. Interestingly, I had a realization the other day. October 12th, it is the 29th anniversary of Mimi and I's first date. Today, she was a senior in high school. I was a junior. She seduced me. It was 1985, 29 years ago. And the first date was that we got together and we watched a Royals Toronto Blue Jays playoff game. So it's a good year on a lot of levels. At least for me, it was anyway. Hey, I want to update you on the series, on where we are, and not just on the series, but on some current events, because in order to stay on course, we've had to slow down and do a little veering, adding some things. And so here's the original schedule for the sexuality series. Our original intent was to do it over 8 weeks. And so introductory messages there, kind of at the beginning, scripture and sex, scripture, sex, and sin, same-sex relationships in the church, singleness and sexuality, and then the conclusion of that was to be the greatest of these is love. It was 8 weeks. At the end of this month, we would have kind of wrapped up. We've added a couple, so our adapted series, we added another message about community, and then before we plowed into scripture and sex, which is what we're going to do today, we just felt like we needed to talk about scripture last week, or I felt like we needed to do. So that's challenged us because we've thrown some things off. A couple other things I want to note is that we have not one, but now two messages on same-sex relationships and the church, and that will be in November rather than today, which was the day that we were originally going to talk about it. The other reason that's significant, though, you guys, is because on the 26th of October, that is also a Sunday where we have infant dedication and infant baptism, and one of the reasons I was excited to talk about same-sex relationships in the church today was because we've had a couple families, two moms with kids that want to have their children baptized and dedicated. And that's something that while we have a diversity of opinion on same-sex relationships and convictions as a church and even on our staff and in our leadership, there was 100% unanimity among our pastors and elders that there's no question about baptizing or dedicating an infant. And so just wanted to know that, but we also wanted to know that for some of you that might be cause questions or concerns. And so we wanted to have some time between now and then to ask questions, so available for that if you want to do that. The other thing that I want to call your attention to on the schedule that's not specifically related to the sexuality series question is that next weekend, as Mo said on Sunday, we're going to do about a 10 to 15 minute congregational meeting not related to sexuality, and that's going to be about different things we've got going on with our generosity project. We've got some amazingly good news about this year in terms of giving. We've hired an architect to come up with a conceptual design that we're excited to share some stuff about, and then additionally, we've got some amazing news about some stuff happening in Pecot that we're really excited to share as a result of you guys' participation in worship in that way with your money. So that'll be short, 10, 15 minutes. Kids will continue to be cared for in children's ministry during those times, but want you to have that on your calendar. One other thing is on the Tuesday between November 2nd and November 9th, the two messages on same-sex relationships, we're also going to have a midweek Tuesday night panel discussion where we're going to have a chance to interact a little bit more as a community around that. So makes sense? Everybody following me? Okay, so all we have to do today is cover the scripture and sex. That's all. Just that. So I'm going to dig in, okay? Before we talk about scripture and sex, I think we need to talk about culture and sex because we have a lot of messages from the culture as it relates to sexuality, and I want to share what I see as two of them being. One is that in our culture, we tend to elevate sexuality to such a level that it becomes a spirituality. It's very easy culturally to worship sex. And that's true of the current climate that we're a part of as a culture. It's also not a new phenomenon. It was certainly true in the Old Testament, certainly true in the New Testament. The pagan cities of Corinth and Ephesus were two particularly sensual cities that Paul was writing letters to people trying to help them curb, direct, channel their sexuality in healthy ways when there was a culture that was telling them some very different things. In fact, in those environments, in those climates, pagan religions would often equate sexual and spiritual reality so that they were the same thing. The sexual actually became the access to the spiritual. That's how you access spiritual realities. So that's one of the options culturally that we see going on, that we elevate sexuality so that it becomes a spirituality, that we worship sex. The other is the opposite extreme. We completely divorce sexuality and spirituality. We say they have nothing to do with one another. Our culture says that. But unfortunately, the church has said that as well. That's part of our story. Unfortunately, whether it's been spoken explicitly or been implied implicitly or through silence, this has too often been the message that people both inside and outside the church have received related to sexuality. In fact, the witness of the church through the centuries has not been great. Christians and sex. In fact, there's really been two messages that church has given. The first is that physical pleasure is bad. It's seen as the enemy of the spiritual life. And some theologians even taught that the Holy Spirit left the bedroom when a couple engaged in intercourse. Nice, huh? In fact, we're told to abstain from sex on holy days, but that included Thursdays in honor of Jesus' ascension. Included Fridays in honor of Jesus' crucifixion. Included Saturday in honor of Mary. Included Sundays in honor of the resurrection. Included Monday in honor of the souls recently departed, which leaves us with Tuesday and Wednesday. Which brings us then to the second message of the church around sex. Not only is physical pleasure bad, an enemy of the spiritual life, but sexuality should only be expressed for the purposes of procreation. So the good news is, if you want to have a kid, Tuesday and Wednesdays are good. But if you don't, wah, wah. It reminds me of this lusty couple depicted in this 15th century classic Dutch couple. Often that's the picture that those inside and outside the church have had about how Christians approach sexuality. It's humorous and maybe even easy to write off for some of us. But unfortunately, you guys, that image, that message, it's persisted. In fact, remember when we had you fill out cards about your hopes and fears for the sexuality series, both personally and for our church, where we talked about where we were, where we filled with shame, anger, fear, some of those things. One of the messages that we got from a lot of different people was that there's a great deal of confusion and pain and conflict because of the messages many of us received as children and as teenagers about sex and sexuality in our bodies. In a good attempt to protect, many kids, many of us, received and then internalized a message that said sex is bad. Pleasure is bad. In fact, be suspicious or afraid of your body and the bodies of other people. It's doubly difficult if you came out of a family where affection or loving touch was absent or sparse or withheld. We bring that with us into the present when that's been our history and into our relationships. And we struggle to know what is good and what is right and what is life-giving in the context of a marriage, in the context of dating, even in the context of friendships. And I think that's a tragedy. It's a mistaken message regarding sexuality. Because you guys, the Bible's view of sexuality, it has an incredibly profound and realistic picture of human sexuality. The biblical picture is high, it's elevated, but simultaneously earthy and celebrative. It celebrates human sexuality. What we know about human sexuality is rooted in the creation narratives that we find in Genesis 1 through 3. And so that's where we're going to be focusing for the next couple weeks. Today we're going to focus on Genesis 1 and 2, as well as some other things from the scriptures, but particularly on Genesis 1 and 2 as we discuss scripture and sex today. And then we'll expand it next week to Genesis 3 as we talk about scripture, sex, and sin. Does that make sense? Sound good? Okay, so to discuss sexuality, scripture, and sex, we have to begin with the creation narrative. Genesis, as you know, begins with the creation of a very good material world, a very good material reality. God speaks creation progressively into existence. At each juncture, what the Hebrew names yom, we translate day, but can be eon or span or age. At each yom, God creates. Speaking, he creates Then he assesses, he looks, he gazes at what he's done. And then he makes a pronouncement. And the pronouncement is, do you know? It is good. The material creation is good. And then creation reaches its apex with human beings. Read together with me from Genesis chapter 1. Let's read together. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. I'll continue for this last verse. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground. So this narrative, you guys, there's a couple things happening in the text that clue us into the special place human beings occupy in the created order. The first thing is that human beings are the only place, this is the only place where something is created and then we're told that it is created in God's own very image. So that's significant. Human beings are the only created reality that is created in the image of God. It's also the only place where the mode of creation shifts. Previously, God has spoken creation into existence. Verse 26 starts out this in the same formula. Then God said, let. But instead of reading what we've previously read, let there, there's a shift. It says, let us. Let us what? Let us create. Instead of being followed by an object, there, it's followed by a subject, us. It moves from propositional to relational. And these shifts clue us into a significant turn that is happening. What's happening? Let us make mankind in our image. And then instead of speaking, verse 27 says, so God created mankind in his own image. In order to see what that means, we've got to then turn to Genesis 2 because there's two creation narratives. There's the overview that happens in chapter 1, and then there's a more specific telling of it in chapter 2. So in verse 7 of chapter 2, it says, God reached into the soil, into the dust, Adama is the Hebrew there, and formed or fashioned, Hebrew is Yatsar, with care, Adam, man. So from Adama to Adam, from dust to man, okay? And then not just that, not just the Yatsar, not just the fashioning, but then we're told that God breathes, ruach, Hebrew word for spirit or breath or wind. God imbues us with his own breath, his own life. And so we as the image of God are people who are fashioned by God's own hands and who are imbued with God's own breath. And the text does an interesting thing. It says, Adam became nephesh. And nephesh means living soul. Created in the image of God, fashioned by his hand and filled with his spirit, filled with his breath, which is significantly different than how creation has unfolded so far. And then the story continues and twists and gets a little bit more intriguing. Chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. There's vocation in the garden. And the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat from any of the tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. And the Lord said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. You guys, this is the first time in the creation narrative that we've heard any pronouncement about anything God has done that has not been followed by the assessment, it was good. For the first time ever, we hear it is good. Not good. That's what you call narrative disruption. We're to be arrested at that moment because the story has just twisted. It is not good. What is not good? For the man to be alone. Okay, tell us a little bit more. Verse 19. Now the Lord had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. Again, vocation's happening here. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman." Hebrew vo, that beginning is out of. For she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So much here about sexuality. Let's dig into it. So we see so far, you guys, throughout all these different textual indicators, that human beings are the apex of God's good creation. And the most significant aspect of that is that we are made in what theologians in Latin call, you've probably heard of this before, imago Dei, the image of God. We are image bearers. Genesis 1:27, God created mankind in his own image. But then it further clarifies, male and female, God created them. Our sexuality, our maleness, our femaleness, our being sexed, differentiated, is an expression of God's image in us. Human sexuality is grounded in God's image. But that sexuality is not just mere gendering. Karl Barth, the German theologian that had such an impact on the 20th century, said that what's so significant about image of God is the relationship, the relationality of what it means to be image bearers. It's relationship that is at the heart of what it means to be made in the image of God, especially relationship between male and female. It's the human expression of relationship to God. So what we see in the text is that after God, Yatzar, fashions Adam, and Ruach breathes breath into him, he takes one of Adam's rib and then fashions, forms Eve. Not unrelated, not a separate or independent creation, but interdependent. Adam says, "Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones." Male and female are interdependent, interlaced, interwoven. The relationship is not one of competition, not one of hierarchy, nor of autonomy, separateness. Adam and Eve become one flesh, a unity. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. They will cleave to one another, and that unity will become one flesh. So that reflects God's image. In the same way that God is in faithful relationship within himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, covenant fidelity, that's what's going on with Adam and Eve. For this reason, a man leaves and cleaves to his wife, and the two becoming together is one flesh. That joining together, that reality, it's a merger of two that produces a unity that does not take away the personhood or individuality of each member. It's really significant. Now, one of the other things I want to say about that is, given the intensely patriarchal culture of the Bible and the world that produced it, it's profound to identify a man as the one who would leave and cleave to his wife. Really significant. And so how does then the text assess this state where God has created us in his image? There's this one flesh unity, this reality. We're told that Adam and Eve are naked and what? Without shame. Their sexuality is integrated into their entire lives. And the reason that there's no shame is because there's a wholeness. The other thing I want to say is that in this state, there is unashamed eroticism as well. They are drawn to one another. Eros is not a condition of the fall. It's a condition of how we've been created. Desire. It exists before sin enters the picture, and it is part of the "it is good" reality. And so Adam and Eve, a unity, naked and without shame, are given meaningful work to do, stewarding the creation, co-creating with God, naming and categorizing and stewarding. It is participating with God. That's part of what it also means to be image bearer. So that's the Genesis 1-2 creation narrative. There's more that the scripture says about sexuality. If Genesis affirms our sexuality, holy cow. Song of Solomon, celebrate good times, come on. It celebrates. I mean, it is robust. It is raw. It is a little embarrassing to read out loud, because it really does celebrate sexuality. In fact, in the Song of Solomon, you can really see four themes about what it means to be in sexual relationship. We see love's intensity, passionate desire, and not just desire, but declarations of it, one for the other. That intensity is held, though, in a combination with an intention to love's restraint. Because it is so powerful, we see that timing matters with how it gets expressed. We see it being protected by not just the people, but the people around the people. We see love's mutuality between the man and the woman in the Song of Solomon story. Both are involved. Both initiate, both receive. That they go back and forth in the narrative structure. She talks, he talks. She talks, he talks. It's a reciprocal relationship. Finally, we see love's permanence recorded in the Song of Solomon. We don't see promiscuity or abandonment, but a relationship that is ongoing and strong, that goes beyond the hot and cold fluctuations of erotic passion. Yes, erotic passion. Yes, intensity. Yes, reciprocity. But permanence as the context for that. Let's look at chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. Read with me this line. For love is as strong as death. It's permanent. Reminds me of what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. Love never fails. Its jealousy is unyielding as the grave. It burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. You cannot buy it. It cannot be put out. It is stronger than death. It's extraordinary and beautiful, this picture. Song of Solomon reflects a healthy, whole eros. It's sensuality without licentiousness, without unrestrained expression. It's passion without promiscuity. It's love without lust. When we get to the New Testament, look to Jesus, we realize Jesus gives very little direct teaching, actually, on sexuality. Most of what he does is in response to something. In response to the debate that's raging in the first century about divorce, Jesus points to the one flesh teaching in the creation narrative, Matthew chapter 19, verse 6. He'll say, for this reason, a man and a woman will leave their father and mother and they'll cleave to each other and the two will become one flesh. Then he goes, they are no longer two, but one flesh. And then he adds this, therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate. Jesus had a really high view of sex. In fact, his view of sex went beyond what the scribes and the Pharisees of his day had. They were teaching that if you just stayed away from physical adultery, you were good. But Jesus went deeper. He took it to another level. He took it to the level of the heart. Why? Because that's where relationship happens. He says, you have heard it said. He's talking about Moses' teaching, the Torah. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. Yeah? I say to you, any man, any woman who looks at another with adultery, with lust in their heart, has already committed adultery with them. He really ups the ante. Why? Because lust denies relationship. Lust dehumanizes a person who's an image bearer. It takes them from subject, from person, and turns them into an object or a thing to be used for your own gratification. It makes them a non-person. Paul, too, when he writes about sexuality, engages with the one flesh reality that we find in Genesis. And then in the context of a marriage relationship between a man and a woman, he'll quote the Genesis passage that I've quoted a couple times about leaving and cleaving and the one flesh unity that results. But then what Paul will do is immediately connect it to a larger reality, to the image of God on a cosmic scale. So he says, for this reason, a man will leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then verse 32 of chapter 5, he says, but this is a profound mystery. And what I'm now talking about is Christ in the church. Whoa, you lost me there, Paul. In the context of a marriage relationship, he then jumps categories. He says, this thing that you're talking about here is actually reflective of this thing on a cosmic scale. That image will continue into Revelation. In Revelation chapter 21, we're told that the New Jerusalem, which is a symbol of God's people, a symbol of the church, it gets described as the bride of the Lamb. It's a sexual metaphor to describe the consummation of God's purposes for creation. In the relationship between Jesus and the church, we see the restoration, not just of the church, but of all creation, of the shalom and the wholeness of the garden being restored. So in all those scriptural references, you guys, we see that sexuality is about way more than having sex, yeah? In fact, I want to dig into that little aspect of it as a final part of our teaching today. I've been saying that the Bible has a very high, celebrative view of sex and sexuality. God creates us, creates human beings in his image, and then fills us with his ruach, with his spirit. Another way to say that might be that God puts this great drive, this great energy, this sexuality in them, in us. And why does God do that? Why do we have this eros? Remember a couple weeks ago when I talked about we have too much desire, more than we can reasonably satisfy, in week 2 of this series? Why does God fill us with this sexuality, this energy, this drive? So that we might create life and be like God. So that we can look upon what we've done. So that we can, looking upon what we've done, be overflowing with joy that breaks us out of our selfishness. That breaks us out of our self-absorption. That helps us transcend ourselves. So that we can say with God in the work that we're called to do as co-creators, it is good. That's why God puts this drive in us. That's why sexuality lies at the center of the spiritual life. A healthy sexuality is the most powerful vehicle to lead us to selflessness and joy in the world. And conversely, an unhealthy sexuality, it unleashes a selfishness and an unhappiness that nothing else compares to. And we've all seen that in our own lives or around us. So then we can see why Scripture has such a high, sober, and celebrative view of sexuality and sex. And it's true that it does. That needs to be said. But also at this point, I want to return to the point in the Genesis account when we first hear the assessment that breaks the rhythm of it is good. I want to go back to where it says it is not good. Because you know what's so stunning about that if we're paying attention? What ought to be arresting us as much as anything is that that pronouncement, it is not good, that declaration happens when sin is not yet a part of the story. There is no reason for a declaration of not good. Sin is not yet part of the creation narrative. Yet, it is not good. Adam exists in this moment in holistic union and relationship to his creator, to himself, and to creation. No sin, yet not good. Why? What gives? You guys, sexuality is good, but it is also an awareness of having been cut off. The word sex and sexuality, they're not Hebrew or Greek words. They're not in Scripture explicitly. We get the word sex, sexuality, from the Latin word sicare. Literally, sicare means to cut off, to sever, to amputate, to cut off from the whole. Thus, to be sexed means to be cut off from the whole, which is precisely how we wake up in the world, isn't it? Crying, aware of being lonely and cut off and severed from the whole. Ronald Rollheiser, in his book that I've already quoted to you once before earlier in the series, A Holy Longing, says this: long before we even come to self-consciousness, and long before we reach puberty, when our sexuality constellates so strongly around the desire for sex, we feel ourselves painfully sexed, cut off in every cell of our body, our psyche, our soul. Sex is a dimension of our very awareness. We wake up in the world, and in every cell in our being, we ache consciously and unconsciously, sensing that we are incomplete, unwhole, lonely, cut off, a little piece of something that was once part of a whole. Alone, we are essentially incomplete and aching at every level for a wholeness that at some dark level we know we have been separated from. And this, it's experienced as exceedingly painful. An aching loneliness, a longing that is even irrational. God says it is not good to be alone about Adam at creation's dawn, and God means it. And not just about Adam, but about every man and woman and child and animal and plant and atom and molecule in the universe. It's a relational reality that comes out of God's very identity. And so sexuality is the drive inside us that is working constantly against our being alone. Are you following me? It is the drive that's propelling us towards one another for love, for communion, for community, for friendship and family and self-perpetuation, for creativity and joy and delight and humor, and yes, self-transcendence. Which is why we have to differentiate between sexuality and having sex, right? Between sexuality and genitality. Genitality is what we do with our genitals. And that is one part and a very important aspect of the larger reality of sexuality. Genitality is particular physical consummation. It's a focused and privileged energy that gets expressed in a bodily encounter with another human being. We call it making love. It's a gift from God, and it's an opportunity for genuine vulnerability, and as a result of that vulnerability, intimacy of knowing and being known. In fact, some theologians believe it's so powerful that it's a foretaste of the life of heaven and union with God. Which is why, obviously, it's so tempting to abuse. But as good as it is, that physical consummation, that genitality, it can't carry all the things that a healthy sexuality is meant to carry. Our culture thinks of sex as having sex, and then says to people, you can't be whole unless you're having sex. Well, it's part right. You cannot be whole without a healthy sexuality, right? But sexuality cannot be reduced to having sex. We are sexually healthy when we have love and community and family and friendship and affection and creativity. And you can have that without having sex. And in the same way, you can have all kinds of sex and not have any of those things. So you guys, sexuality, what is it? It's a God-given desire that is sacred and beautiful and good and powerful. And we experience it in our bodies and in our spirits And then our emotions and minds as an irrepressible urge to overcome our incompleteness. To move towards unity and wholeness. To experience consummation with what is beyond us. It's why people at Royals games stand up and hug complete strangers, yeah? Self-transcendence. I'm a part of something. I'm not going to say anything about sexuality in the Royals ever again. I couldn't resist. Integration, right? No. Sexuality is the desire to find our way back to the garden. Where we were naked. Where we were without shame. Where we were creative participants with God in meaningful work that we were created to do in His image. Are you with me on that? That's what sexuality is. It's that drive to be back to God's intent. And all those desires, you guys, when they're fully mature, they culminate in one thing. It's what begins in Genesis, gets illustrated in the Song of Solomon, is pointed at by Paul, and finally consummated in Revelation. These desires, they point us towards our destiny as men and women, both equal and made in the image of God, co-creators with God, standing with God, and filled with joy and blessing by creation by saying with God, it is good. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do feel painfully sexed in every aspect of our beings, in our minds, in our imaginations, in our psyche, in our bodies. We do have an experience of feeling cut off, of being lonely, of desiring connection, and we go through all kinds of procedures and attempts to try and fix that, to overcome it. And sometimes it's good and sometimes it's not good. And yet the desire is good. We're made in your image. We're made to be naked and unashamed, to be connected intimately. And not just through our genitals, but with one another in communion and in community. What you invite us to do as we come to your table, to be unioned with you. This great mystery, Christ in the church. And so, Lord, we bring all this to you. We submit ourselves to you as men and women bearing your image, painfully sexed and yet desiring to stand with you. Worshiping you, living in the fullness of who you've made us to be, doing work that is meaningful, and blessing creation by saying with you, it is good. Lord, we come to your table to have a feast. It's one more image that the scripture uses about what consummation looks like, about sharing a meal together. And we know that the consummation that we have with you comes through your painful death. Jesus, you showed us what it looks like to live sexually, to be whole. And that means pain. It means being cut off. It means suffering. And so we bring that as well to the table this morning, that we might know you, worship you, and reflect you in our lives. Meet us at your table this morning, Jesus. We invite you to join with me in preparing our hearts for communion by praying together. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give God thanks and praise. Let us remember that we were once separated by race and class and age. We knew one another only as strangers and foreigners. But because of Jesus Christ, the dividing walls have been brought down. For through the cross, He has brought us peace, both with God and one another. The mystery of the gospel is that God has formed us into one family. We are now members of the same body and partakers of the same promise. Let us profess together then who God has called us to be. We are a community of people following Jesus and living in the rhythm of God's kingdom. Let us remember the words that the Lord Jesus said on the night he was betrayed. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Amen. Amen. We invite you to come to the table of Christ as we worship. I invite you to stand and receive our benediction. Man, I'm liking that. I am so liking that. Hey, just a quick reminder before I give the benediction. Next week, after each of the three services, a 10 to 15 minute congregational meeting. Please plan on sticking around for that. And kids will be cared for during that time. Now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face to you and grant you his peace. Amen? Amen. Please join hands with your neighbor and sing with us our benediction.